The human body is amazing. Did you know, for example, that human bone is as strong as granite? So if you take a block of bone, which is the size of a matchbox, it can support 9 tons of weight. That is 4 times as much as concrete. Did you watch Tom Watson the other day in the Open get his hole in one? How's the body do that? You know, how's the body work it out? You've got a long stick, you've got a small ball, you've got a small hole X 100 yards away. How on earth does the body do it? We are, as the psalmist said, fearfully and wonderfully made. But since the rebellion, these bodies of ours are also, along with the rest of creation, they have been subjected to futility and to decay. So on the one hand, amazing, but on the other hand, just jars of clay, which are fragile and are weak, which get older, which decay, and which one day will die. And Christians are no exception. So as Christians, we are not exempt from these body issues, and they can get us down, and Paul could relate to that. But here he tells us in this passage why he didn't lose heart, and why we shouldn't do either. And these verses here are part of a wider section about gospel ministry in 2:14 through to 7 verse 4. So you'll see in verse 16 he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature," literally our outer man, "is wasting away." And that word wasting away, it's used of iron, which is rusting, or clothes which are eaten by moths, or food which is past its sell-by date. So these bodies of ours are wasting away. We're past our sell-by date. In verse 7, Paul used the term jars of clay. Our bodies are so weak and fragile. You know, we get hungry, we get tired so quickly. We get irritable and we get ratty. You know, if we don't get enough sleep or if our body sugars are a bit low. One wife was asked, "Do you ever wake up grumpy?" And she said, "No, I usually just leave him to sleep." we get a cold and we sort of completely grind to a halt. And not only that, but our bodies age. So time flies by. It feels like just, you know, the other week when I was starting as a student, I suddenly realized it's 25 years ago. And policemen just keep getting younger. And as we get older, we are slowly wasting away physically. As the years pass by, the six-pack becomes a one-pack. You can't get your mobile into the pocket of your jeans anymore. You need glasses. On your bicycle, you find yourself being overtaken by people walking past you with heavy shopping. And in old age, the evil days of physical decay, pictured in Ecclesiastes 12, that is the experience of many people. So the increasing loss of faculties, disease, 40% of us will get cancer. 40%. Christians are not immune. So the treasure of the gospel is in a fragile jar of clay. Why didn't Paul get discouraged? Verse 16, he says, "So we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." So outwardly, wasting away like everybody else, but inwardly, being renewed. So that is the difference for the Christian. That in the midst of physical weakness and decline, the Christian is experiencing ongoing inner renewal. And so that the lines of the graph are getting farther and farther apart as we get older. So through the gospel, God has created life and light in the deadness and the darkness of our minds and hearts. And this inner person is being renewed day by day as the Spirit of God is at work in us. So we're growing in the knowledge and the love and the grace of God. Christ-like character is being formed in us, that the fruit of the Spirit is ripening in our lives. In our culture, aging is an embarrassment. So we're urged, aren't we, to cover it up with anti-aging cream and hair dye and to keep our age a closely guarded secret. But the Christian can have a different perspective. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, when you meet an older person, an older Christian person, in whom inner renewal shines out through a decaying body. But it is not automatic. So physical decline, physical decay, they are automatic, just happens. But inner renewal isn't. It happens only as we use the means that God has provided for our renewing. So we need to be walking by the Spirit. We need to be putting sin to death. We need to be constant in prayer. We need to be meditating on the Word of God day and night, as we've heard from these gents earlier. The world's ads, the world's mags, they focus, don't they, on the life of the outer person, the body. So what are the mags about? And the ads, it's all about food and about beauty and about clothing and about fitness and about the cosmetic industry. It's about how to make our body look better and feel better and how to get it to last longer. In fact, did you see the Times headline today on the front page? The secret to a longer life may lie in dog food. I think I might give that one a miss. Sounds completely barking. Sorry. Now, the Christian perspective is not these things are wrong, but simply there's something more important. So the body isn't a bad thing. The body is a gift from God. We have a responsibility to look after our bodies, to care for our bodies. We're to be good stewards, not just of the physical world around us, but of the physical bodies God has given us. And so good food and exercise, they are good things. But we recognize a higher priority. That is renewal of the inner person by God's Word and Spirit. Now, as Christians, as we keep the body in a right perspective, that will make us stand out. Because our culture is obsessed, isn't it, with the body beautiful. So the media presents this this image of the perfect body to which so many people are enslaved. In our Barbie culture from their earliest years, some girls are obsessed with losing weight and with becoming a size zero. And these body image and these food issues, they don't just disappear, they don't just go away in adult life. Many of us men are equally obsessed with fashion and with fitness. Not everyone, clearly. But now, some of these body image issues, they go very deep in us, and they're things for which we need help as Christians. But one way we can start to counter them is by prioritizing the renewal of the inner person. We won't lose heart if we focus on the inner, not the outer, and on the unseen rather than the seen. So verse 17 goes on, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So all around us, people are just living for what they can see, because that's all they've got. They're preoccupied with the body and with the things of this world, but the Christian is looking to the unseen, the future reality. And that is a paradox, isn't it? You are to look at what you can't see. It's a paradox. Is it crazy? Well, no, it's not. Compare the duration. What is visible, you'll see in verse 17, is momentary, and verse 18 is transient, whereas what is unseen is eternal. This world is passing away. We're here for only a few short years. It goes just like that. But the unseen is eternal. Now, if you just imagine for a moment that a year of your life is a centimetre, your life is basically, it's that. That's how long it is. Now imagine that you've got a magic ball of string in the back of your pocket. And when you got up this morning, as soon as you got out of bed, this ball of string started unravelling behind you. And it's been unravelling through the whole day as you've walked around, as you've come to have food, as you've gone out to the castle or wherever you went this afternoon, even in here. The whole thing's been unravelling behind you. That is eternity. That is why we don't lose heart. We look to the unseen. And compare the weight, not just the duration, but the weight. Whatever hardships we may experience now as believers are in verse 17. They are slight compared with an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So that they're like a feather compared to a planet. So this future perspective will keep us from losing heart as we get older. But what about death? What about death? Mortality rate, still 100%. Believers die just like everybody else. Isn't that discouraging? My dad was 62 when he died. He was a fit, healthy man. Nothing we knew was wrong with him. He was working at his desk at home. Mum pops out to the butcher's, comes back 10 minutes later. He's lying on the floor and he's dead. Here 1 minute, gone the next. Death is just, it's such a strange business. And most of us here, certainly many of us here, will have experienced the loss of a loved one. Now, death is not something people talk about very much in society generally. It's the taboo subject. Death is hidden away in society. It's as if no one is dying. As Christians, what should our perspective be on death? Four things you'll see in the outline. Firstly, Paul says that dying for the Christian is moving house. So verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul was a tent maker by trade, and here he uses the tent as a picture of the body. So he's saying this body, it's like a tent that we're living in. It's our earthly home. And if it's destroyed, i.e. by death, what then? Well, Paul says we have a building from God. What he says, he calls a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he's referring there to the resurrection body, which believers will have in the age to come. So the building there, the building is not a picture of some heavenly accommodation. It is the new body with which believers are raised on the last day. So Romans 8:23 says that we are eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Or Philippians 3:21 says that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So these bodies of ours will be raised and they will be transformed. Just as with a seed, you put the seed in the ground and there's a plant that grows from it, as 1 Corinthians 15 explains, so there will be continuity with these bodies, but also radical change. So that is what is being pictured here with these images of a tent and a building. That when we die, basically we move house. We move from the tent of this body into the building of the resurrection body. Now, I don't know how you feel about moving house. Some of you may have done it recently. Some of you may be about to do it. Any change is unsettling, isn't it? But it's also exciting. It's a fresh start, especially if you're moving into something bigger and something better. Well, this is better and it is bigger. This is the ultimate house move. I mean, just imagine for a moment spending years of your life living in a tent, say in a refugee camp, and then moving into your own house, how that would feel. Well, that is Christian dying. It is a move from the temporary to the permanent. The tent of this body is just a temporary shelter, and after a few years, the tent starts to get a bit tatty and it starts to let in the wind quite a bit as well. The resurrection body, it will be permanent and it will be an eternal building. So for the believer, death is not becoming homeless and sort of thrown out on the streets. Death is moving from living in the tent of this body into your dream home and into a much classier neighborhood. In fact, it's in the dream location, isn't it? It's in God's new world. And Paul's perspective here is, I can't wait to move in. Now we think, don't we? We think that what we have now is what is solid and what is lasting and sort of tangible, whereas the eternal future, that maybe seems to us a little bit flimsy, a little bit insubstantial. It's actually the other way round. What is solid and lasting is what we will have, and what we have now is temporary and flimsy. I saw a sign in a camping shop which said, "Now is the discount of our winter tents," which was rather good. If you know your Shakespeare, "Now is the winter of our discontent," Richard III. And if I have a deathbed, I just hope that I have the presence of mind to make these my last words. "Now is the discount of my winter tent. I'm going to trade it in. It's time to move house." That is what we look forward to as Christians. Now, buying a house can be a sort of nerve-wracking affair. Sellers change their mind at the last minute. They pull out. Your hopes are dashed. This deal is going to go through. God has signed the contract. God is waving the keys, if you like. So verse 5 goes on to say, "He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, that is something to look forward to. If you've ever bought a house, you'll know how exciting it was to do that. The biggest purchase you'll ever make. The sense of anticipation of getting the keys, of moving in. This is infinitely more exciting than that. I mean, just imagine life in a perfected body. A body without any body issues. Never getting ill, never getting old. A body that will last forever. Not obsessing anymore about food. Never looking in the mirror and hating what you see. No more aches and pains. It's a wonderful prospect. It's the ultimate upgrade, a body to die for. Our 6-year-old boy was getting very excited the other day about how amazing it would be to meet his older brother one day in God's new world and to find him free of disability, so able to talk normally, to eat normally, and so on. It's a wonderful prospect, an exciting prospect. There was a book that came out last year which was called "Life Would Be Perfect If I Lived in That House." And it's a memoir of the author's endless quest for the perfect house. And perhaps you can relate to that feeling. The sense that life would be perfect if only I lived in that house. But no house can satisfy our deepest longings. At least no house in this world. But life really will be perfect in our resurrection body house. And all our sort of restless longings for the perfect house now, that may be an echo of this longing for our eternal dwelling. And so that is what we should dream about. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a nice house now, but we mustn't let it become an idol. We mustn't let it become something in which we invest all our hopes and all our dreams. That is a weight it can't bear. It's like driving a 10-ton truck over a 1-ton bridge. Secondly, dying for the Christian is like changing clothes. Notice how the metaphor changes from building to clothing in verse 2. So verse 2 says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." How can you put on a house? Yeah, the metaphor's changed. "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So dying and being raised with a resurrection body will be, Paul says, like putting on a new set of clothes, a better set of clothes. Verse 4 refers to being further clothed, or literally, overclothed. And the idea there seems to be putting new clothes over our old ones. So perhaps the idea here is that at the moment, it's like we're just wearing a t-shirt and shorts. You know, it's rather chilly. We're poorly dressed in these bodies now, which are so weak and which decay and are subject to fatigue and disease and so on. We need something more substantial. We need something more lasting. And that is what the resurrection body is. It is the ultimate outfit that one day we will put on over our present sort of t-shirt and shorts, and then we'll be properly dressed forever. What a way to talk about death. That dying for the Christian at one level is no more traumatic, Paul is saying, than just moving house or putting on a new set of clothes. It's just a change, and it's a change for the better. Though, of course, change is unsettling. I mean, I find it hard enough just changing my mobile phone. You know, I just get used to the way things are. We become attached to what is familiar. And I must say, I've become quite attached to this sort of tatty tent in which I'm living at the moment. Got quite used to it. So it's understandable if this prospect of this ultimate change at times feels a bit unsettling. Also, we mustn't miss here what these images are teaching. Death, the Bible says, is the last great enemy. Sometimes the actual process of dying is painful. And for many of us here, we know that the pain, the sorrow of separation from loved ones, for those of us who are left behind, life is never the same again. The Bible does not trivialize death, but it does relativize death. It doesn't trivialize it, but it does relativize it. Puts it in perspective. So it's not something the Christian should fear. It's something we can face with confidence because the best is yet to come. In fact, did you notice in verse 2, Paul says, "In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." And verse 4, he says, "For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." Sometimes when I cycle into work to the barge, it's cold, in fact, often, it's cold, it's raining, and after a few minutes, my socks and my shoes are just soaked through, and then I realise I'm not wearing enough, and I'm cold, and I grit my teeth, and I can't wait to sort of get to the barge and get changed into a warm set of clothes. Life in this body can feel a bit like that bike ride at times. And as Christians, we groan, and we long to get into the warm, dry clothes of our heavenly, eternal dwelling, the resurrection body. Did you notice here Paul's concern about nakedness? Did you pick that up as he uses this clothing imagery? So verse 2, if we pick it up there, he says, "In this tent we groan, we're longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed." Paul does not want to be naked. And by naked, he means existing just as a spirit. Doesn't want that, you know, a spirit apart from the body. He doesn't want to leave this body and just be a spirit. He wants to be clothed with the resurrection body. And that is God's purpose for us as his people. So not that we should leave this body at death and sort of live forever as a disembodied spirit, but rather that, like Jesus, we should be clothed with our glorious transformed resurrection bodies. Greek philosophy at the time in the first century, it taught that the soul was immortal, but the body was temporary. And it taught that at death, what happened was that the immortal soul was released from the prison of the body. And sometimes Christians have a view of eternity which is more influenced by Greek philosophy than by biblical revelation. So some Christians think that when you die, you go to heaven as a spirit, and that is it. That is just a temporary transition. It's what is sometimes called the intermediate state. God's eternal purpose is not that we should be unclothed, naked, disembodied, but rather that we should be clothed with our resurrection bodies. That, as verse 4 says, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And I sort of picture in my mind a big fish coming up behind a small fish and sort of gobbling it up whole. These mortal bodies, they'll be clothed with immortality. They'll be swallowed up by life. That is what God has prepared for us and prepared us for in verse 5. And the Spirit in verse 5 is a guarantee of that. And so, you know, every morning as you get out of bed and you get dressed, we've actually got a wonderful reminder there of the eternal future God has prepared for us. That as you put on your suit or your jeans or whatever you wear in the morning, you know, why not thank God for the clothes that we will soon be putting on? That is to say, our eternal dwelling, the resurrection body. It's a wonderful picture. Thirdly, dying for the Christian is going home. Verse 6 says, so we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. These verses here about being at home or away, they've been a gift over the years to preachers who like football jokes. But the point is that you cannot be in two places at one time. That is the point. So if, verse 6, if we are at home in the body, as we are now, we're away from the Lord, who is in heaven. And so now in this life we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see him. But when we die, we will, verse 8, be away from this body and at home with the Lord. And as verse 8 says, that is where we would rather be. So even if for a little while it means being in this intermediate state, awaiting our resurrection bodies when we die, it'll be better by far because we'll be at home with the Lord. And then, as 1 John 3:3 says, we shall see him as he is. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will always be with the Lord. For the Christian, to die is to go home. But home is, it's not so much about a place as a person. It's going home to the Lord. When people do everything they can to get home for Christmas, they're not usually thinking, are they, about a place. They're thinking about people. Well, dying is going home, not just for Christmas, but forever. And that really takes the sting out of death. I mean, just home as a concept is a place of security. It's a place of love. And the very idea of home, it taps into some of our deepest longings as human beings. So whether it's E.T. saying, E.T. go home, if you remember that one, or whether it's IKEA telling us that home is the most important place on earth, we long for it, don't we? We long for home. And that longing for home is an echo of the longing for our eternal home, which God has planted in us. And that is why we will never fully feel at home on this planet, because home is elsewhere. Here's what one woman wrote when her husband died. She said, people die every day, but this time death was so close that I could touch it. My husband started dying long before he died. This world, our everyday rituals, the material, the future, the awareness of others, all of this very slowly crumbled around him, became dimmer and disappeared. And in his eyes I could see that he had started walking towards that door, and then he went through it and he left us behind. And that made me very much aware of my mortality too. But for Christians, death is not the last stop. For Christians, there is yet one more station. It is called home. And so, as verse 6 says, we are always of good courage, we are confident, and again in verse 8. Hebrews 2:15 speaks of those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. But as Christians, that fear is replaced by confidence. Death is going home to be with the Lord forever and to be with loved ones who trust in him. But sometimes Christians can be as reluctant to accept the reality of death as some non-Christians. And here's what somebody wrote on this issue. They said this, that some people, by their obsession with physical healing, seem to me to rob Christian souls of their privilege and opportunity to glorify God in the way they die. So instead of a triumphant acceptance of death as simply one more step in God's purpose for them, we find instead a hysterical search for healing, as if it were quite impossible that that should be God's will for a person to die. And instead of courageous testimony, we find an attitude to death that resembles in many ways the cowardly conspiracy of silence that we find in the world. It ought not to be so. Now, does that mean that Christians should have a death wish? I mean, should we be into assisted suicide Does it mean that this fleeting life now has no significance at all? Far from it. What we do for these few short years in this body has eternal consequences. And so look at how the passage ends in verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So all of us as Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be called to account for how we have lived as people. And we will receive what is our due. For those who have been faithful, there will be commendation. And for those who haven't, well, as Paul says in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 3:15, they will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. So believers will be judged, but not condemned, because Christ was condemned in our place. So the issue is not that of destiny, the issue is of reward. And so verse 9, Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. So knowing that there's going to be this calling to account and this giving of reward, we make it our aim to please Christ. So we live for him. You know, we give ourselves to serving him with our lives. And so as Christians, we're not life-denying, we're life-affirming. We're not life-denying, we're life-affirming. Life has been given to us as a gift. We're to use it to serve the Lord in fruitful labour. If I was to say to you, you know, what are the various motivations in the Bible for living to please the Lord? I'm sure we could come up with a whole host of them between us. I mean, there's gratitude for God's grace. There's love for the Lord. There's living out my new identity in Christ. There's the warning that if there's no fruit, that's a sign there's no faith. There's the call to be like our Heavenly Father. And there is this prospect of being called to account by Christ. It's a powerful motivation, isn't it? Knowing that everything will one day be revealed, our secrets, our motives, that everything we've done for the Lord will be acknowledged and rewarded. All those things that you do that nobody else sees, you're giving in private, you're praying in private, God sees it and he will reward. It's a wonderful aspect of dying, isn't it, which encourages us to be single-minded, as we've been hearing from James, and stops us giving up. This thought that one day we will give account to Christ. Well, you know the cartoons, Love Is. Imagine a series of cartoons called Death Is. Well, for the Christian, dying is moving house, it's changing clothes, it's going home, and it's giving account. And that keeps us from losing heart. But for the person who is not a Christian, dying is a very different story. To die is to appear before the judgment seat of Christ unprepared and unforgiven and without hope. And many people fool themselves, don't they, that, you know, death is nothing and it'll be all right on the night, or there's nothing to fear. But death, dying, is the end of all their hopes and dreams and the beginning of eternal separation from God. There was a guy called John Horsley who was a friend of Brunel, so the Victorian shipbuilder and engineer. And Horsley once wrote to Brunel as follows. He said, I would implore you to reflect upon that hour of death which must come upon you sooner or later. Your life has been one of almost unparalleled devotion to your profession, to the exclusion, to far too great an extent, of that which was due to your God and even to your family. If you would only bring your powerful intellect to bear upon the subject which contains the one thing needful. As far as I'm aware, Brunel did not heed that warning. But if you can relate to that, then today and even this evening would be a good day to reflect upon that hour of death which is coming and to get ready for it by trusting in Jesus Christ. Let's pause for a moment just for a time of quiet to respond in prayer, and then Mark will introduce our final song.